Beloved, thanks to Jonathan, the courageous and godly son of Saul, Israel's disaster is turned into victory. Jonathan, and not Saul, is, humanly speaking, the savior of Israel. Remember the scene from the last two sermons. The Philistines have greatly outnumbered God's people, Israel, and it's Jonathan who has taken the initiative. Jonathan, and not Saul, launched a preemptive strike against the Philistines at Geba. And when Israel then retreated from the Philistines and did not follow the great courage of Jonathan, Jonathan and not Saul launched another attack, an even more daring attack, by himself and by his trusty armor bearer, two men attacking the garrison of the Philistines at Michmash. And we saw also that the reason behind these great courageous actions by Jonathan and not Saul was Jonathan's great faith in the power of Jehovah his God. Jonathan and not Saul is willing to engage the enemy because Jonathan is confident that the enemy, although they are in a much greater number than God's people, although they are much more powerful and of better weapons than God's people, the enemy are quite simply uncircumcised. That's how Jonathan views these Philistines. Let us go over to these uncircumcised Philistines, he says. And by saying uncircumcised, he is emphasizing the fact that these Philistines are not part of God's covenant people. They're not God's friends. They're God's enemies. And God will do great works and powers on behalf of his friends, Israel, in order to destroy his enemies, the Philistines. Jonathan is therefore willing to engage the enemy because he trusts in the promises of God that Jehovah, the God of the covenant, will bless his people Israel. And we saw last time Jonathan's wonderful confession in 1 Samuel 14 verse 6. There is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And then God, of course, honors Jonathan's faith, just as God honors the church today that trusts in him. And Jonathan, with his faithful armor bearer, put to flight the entire Philistine army. Remember, they had 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and innumerable foot soldiers. And they all fled because Jonathan and his armor bearer killed 20 men, which led to panic throughout the camp of the Philistines, for God sent a miraculous trembling among them so that they all fled in terror before Jonathan and his armor bearer. And once that happened, then Israel gets their courage back somewhat, and they also start fleeing after their fleeing enemies. At this point, when all is going well, when there's a great victory of Israel against the Philistines, it is Saul, Jonathan's father, who almost turns victory into defeat by his foolish behavior. You notice here again the contrast between Saul, the ungodly father, and Jonathan, the godly son. Jonathan seeks the glory of Jehovah. Jonathan seeks the good of Israel, the Old Testament church, But Saul, he seeks his own glory. He seeks to turn this victory into glory and honor for himself. And in so doing, he dishonors the Lord, he weakens the church, and he even endangers the life of his own godly son, Jonathan. Consider then, beloved, Jonathan transgresses Saul's oath. Jonathan transgresses Saul's oath. Notice first, Saul's foolish oath. Second, Jonathan's innocent transgression. And third, the people's necessary intervention. Our text concerns an oath. Verse 24 says that Saul adjured the people. Now that verb, to adjure, means to cause someone to swear an oath. An oath, beloved, is a solemn promise made in the name of God. You have an ordinary statement, you have a promise, and to make a promise, an oath, you appeal to the name of God. And therefore an oath is always a serious undertaking, and to violate an oath makes one guilty of the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and the ninth commandment concerning lying. An oath, however, is not necessarily evil. Sometimes you think you ought never to swear an oath. This was the error of the Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation. Read Lord's Day 37 concerning the lawful oath. There are times in which it is lawful and good to swear an oath. An oath can even be part of worship. For example, God commands the swearing of an oath. For example, Deuteronomy 6 verse 13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and swear by his name. An oath really is a confession, a God-glorifying confession if done correctly, a confession of who God is. A confession that God is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows the heart. And that God is all powerful. He knows all things. He is able, therefore, to punish the one who swears falsely by his name. A good and lawful oath, therefore, honors God. And Saul here has his entire army swear an oath. And this oath is exceedingly serious because it includes a curse. Not all oaths explicitly contain a curse, but Saul's does. Notice the wording in verse 24. Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies. So here's the situation. Israel is pursuing after the Philistines, but before they can begin their pursuit, Saul places them all under an oath, forbidding them, on pain of God's curse, forbidding them to eat anything until the evening. And a curse, of course, is the word of God's wrath. Think of blessing as the word of God's grace. And a curse, the word of God's wrath. And a curse, therefore, is the word of God's wrath which drives a man away from God into the everlasting misery of hell. And so Saul's oath means this. If anyone transgresses the oath by eating before evening, may he die. And may he be damned forever for his sin of breaking the oath. No wonder, therefore, the men were afraid to transgress this oath. They have placed themselves under this oath, At the command of their commander-in-chief, King Saul, they're not therefore going to eat anything until the evening. Now, some oaths are good. An oath to tell the truth in a court of law is good. An oath taken in marriage, we call it a vow, or when baptizing, we call that a vow as well, is good. An oath taken by an office bearer to be faithful to the Reformed faith is good. But this oath was foolish. Foolish for several reasons. First, it was rash or unnecessary. There needs to be a good reason to make an oath. The Catechism in Lord's Day 37 tells us we make an oath to confirm truth or fidelity, or where the safety of the neighbor or the glory of God requires it. Saul here has no good reason to make his whole army swear an oath in this situation. God's glory is not at stake. The safety of the neighbor, Israel, is not at stake. And so one must be very careful not to make unnecessary or rash oaths. This was rather an unwarranted, unnecessary burden placed upon the men's consciences. And church leaders today, beloved, ought to be very careful not to place unnecessary burdens upon the members' consciences by making them swear unnecessary oaths that leads to legalism. Second, this oath was superstitious, not glorifying to God, not made in faith in Jehovah, but superstitious. Saul was superstitious about the worship of God. Saul believed superstitiously that he required the blessing of Jehovah before he entered into battle, but Saul would not use the God-appointed means. And so he has been rebuked already in the history in 1 Samuel for this kind of thing. In 1 Samuel 13:13, Samuel rebukes Saul for his folly. In this chapter, 1 Samuel 14, verse 19, Saul begins to consult the Lord, but then he stops consulting the Lord, showing that his religion was insincere. Saul's calling was not to make an oath. Saul's calling was to repent. And Saul here, by the oath, is trying to manipulate God into giving him the blessing that he wants without repentance. His swearing an oath, his requiring the people to take an oath, is nothing but a show of false piety. People do that today as well. They make an oath to show how religious they are, but really they're being superstitious. Third, it was vainglorious or boastful. When we swear an oath, we must do so in limited situations and always to the glory of God. Saul was not concerned about the glory of God. Saul was concerned about himself and about his own glory. Notice how he words the oath in verse 24. Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies. It's all about Saul. The success of the battle will look good for Saul, and defeat will look bad for Saul. Saul's not so much concerned about the good of his people. He's not concerned about the glory of God. He's concerned about himself. And that happens too in the modern church world, where a pastor or a church leader makes success in evangelism, or success in church growth, an opportunity for self-promotion. I am the leader of this great church, and I am the cause for the large numbers of members of this church. This church is built upon my vision, they will say. They're not giving God the glory for the growth in the church. They're doing it for themselves. Now, Saul's oath, although you might say from a certain point of view it might be a good idea in certain situations to make an oath, Saul's oath was foolish, and therefore the consequences upon God's people were disastrous. Why might Saul have adjured his men? What might have been his motive apart from what we've looked at already? Well, perhaps he thought he could instill in them loyalty and discipline. How better to instill loyalty and discipline in your men than by causing them to swear an oath, really here, an oath of loyalty to him? After all, he had lost many of his men already. Remember, he had 3,000 men at the beginning. They had gone down to 600 men, as many of them had fled. Perhaps he thought, by making them swear an oath, he won't have any more defections, you might say. If that was his aim, he failed. He did not instill loyalty into his men or discipline into his men. He simply instilled fear into his men, and they ultimately, at the end, defied him. Saul should have learned from his son Jonathan. If you want to instill discipline and loyalty into your men, you must lead by example. You must inspire loyalty and courage in your men, as Jonathan did, by going ahead and showing that he was courageous and filled with faith. Perhaps he thought to himself, Saul did, that if I put these men under an oath not to eat anything, they will be able to run faster and waste less time by avoiding food. Because remember, the Philistines have fled, they've left their belongings behind, their food and provisions behind. Perhaps the people might eat that food, and thus it might be delayed in their pursuit. That was perhaps his idea. But there's a difference, of course, between allowing them to gorge and feast upon the Philistines' food that will be gluttony, that will be unnecessary, and saying they can't eat anything at all. And that's what Saul does. The people are not even allowed to taste a small amount of food, not even a little taste of honey, as we shall see. Jonathan understands, unlike Saul, that an army needs food. And if that had been his reason, then he also feels, because despite all of this, the Philistines still escape because of Saul's folly. But Saul's oath then does place the people into great difficulties. You have here a large army of Philistines who are fleeing as fast as they can. You have a smaller army of Israelites seeking to pursue them. And Saul says, you may not eat anything at all until evening. Verse 31 says that they pursued the Philistines from Michmash to Aijalon. That's a distance of some 20 miles or 32 kilometers over difficult terrain through woods and up hills, all on an empty stomach. How do you expect your people to have any stamina, have any strength, if they have to run all those miles on an empty stomach? And if they saw any food on the way, perhaps a drop of honey on the ground, as Jonathan sees, or a few berries in a bush, or a couple of nuts from a tree, they weren't allowed to stop or to eat them or even to taste them. And the people were afraid to break that oath. Fear kept their bellies empty. Verse 26, no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. A foolish oath and a cruel oath. And notice what the consequences are for Saul's people. Verse 24, and the men of Israel were distressed that day. Verse 28, and the people were faint. Verse 31, and the people were very faint. The people were starving. The people were fast running out of energy and stamina, and this allowed the Philistines to escape. And so Jonathan is right in all of this. His assessment is correct in verse 29. My father hath troubled the land. And there's great irony here, for it was at Aijalon, if you recall, where God caused the sun to stand still to give Joshua more time to defeat his enemies. And here it is at Aijalon again, where Saul's exhausted men have to stop fighting because they're too hungry to go further. And so Saul brings disaster upon his army. He brings defeat out of Jonathan's victory. And this brings us then to Jonathan. Jonathan, of course, had been absent when Saul adjured the people. Why? Because he had been in the thick of the battle with his armor bearer while Saul was twiddling his thumbs under a tree. And Jonathan here transgresses the oath. Although we have to say, his transgression was slight. We hesitate even to call it a transgression. Saul did not do, or rather, Jonathan did not do what Saul feared. He did not stop running and then gorge himself on food, which is likely what Saul feared the army might do. Rather, as the people enter a wood, they find honey dropping on the ground. Notice verse 26. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand, and dipped it in an honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. So Jonathan doesn't stop. He finds some honey on the ground. Perhaps the bees are making their honey on the ground, or perhaps it's dropping from a tree to the ground. He finds some honey on the ground. He puts his rod, or perhaps the end of his spear, into the honey. He takes a little bit on the end of his spear, puts it to his mouth, and eats. And we're told in verse 27, his eyes were enlightened. He receives, therefore, a burst of energy. He is invigorated and refreshed in order to continue his pursuit. And we see that in his eyes are enlightened. And that's because honey is sugar. Honey is water and various kinds of sugar found in nature. High, instant energy, a sugar rush, you might say. And then Jonathan recommends this honey to the other people around him. Verse 29, see, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. But the people, of course, are dismayed and horrified by what Jonathan has done. They may have looked longingly at that honey as it dropped from the tree to the ground. They may have thought to themselves that fresh, sweet, delicious honey is just what we need right now. They long to eat that honey, just a little bit of it, but they feared the oath. They feared that Saul might find out. And they feared more than that. They feared that if they ate the honey, God himself would curse and punish them. And so they speak as those whose consciences are under a heavy burden. Verse 28, then answered one of the people and said, thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. Notice how oppressive a burdened conscience can be. They dared not even eat a little honey because they feared the oath. Proverbs 25:16 says, hast thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it. Jonathan finds a little honey, takes a little bit for himself, and continues with his pursuit. Jonathan, too, is dismissive of his father's oath. He probably thought, it doesn't apply to me, I wasn't there to hear it, I was absent, I think it's a foolish oath. And the answer is in verse 29, my father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of the honey. How much more, if happily the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found, for had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines. That word trouble is significant because it is used of Achan in Joshua 7. We'll see later that there are important parallels between Joshua 7, the story of Achan, and 1 Samuel 14. Jonathan sees the honey as God's gracious provision for Israel. Jonathan uses the honey for the glory of God. Jonathan could therefore understand 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. His concern is the glory of God and the defeat of God's enemies and the victory of Israel. If a little honey allows him to do that, he will eat a little honey. And just think, he says, if we had been permitted to eat the honey or to eat the spoil of our enemies, we could have killed a lot more Philistines and the victory would be a lot greater than it is today. So Jonathan transgresses a foolish, unbiblical, superstitious, vainglorious, unnecessary oath. He does so unwittingly, didn't know there was such an oath. But the consequence of Saul's oath now is that the people do actually commit a serious sin. They won't eat the honey. They stick to the rule of the oath, you might say, until evening. But once evening is over, once the day breaks, they are so ravenous with hunger that they can't wait to eat, and they gorge themselves on the booty left behind by the Philistines. Verse 32 says, the people flew upon the spoil. Understandable. They've been running all day. They are completely exhausted. They are, as the text says, very faint. It makes sense that they would rush upon this food that was there left behind by the Philistines and eat it as quickly as they possibly can. But in their haste, they do not prepare the meat properly. They don't take the time, according to God's law, to drain out the blood. And so they eat the flesh with the blood. You see here, beloved, a consequence of legalism. There's a man-made law that calls oath. They're very careful not to break that man-made law, but in their zeal not to break the man-made law, they actually break God's law. And that's so often the case with the legalist. That was the case with the Pharisees in the day of Jesus. They had their laws about washing, they had their laws about tithing, their laws about all kinds of things, and neglected to keep the actual laws of God. The law did not require soldiers to fast while they pursue the enemy. The people bound themselves at the behest of Saul with an unnecessary oath, and they feared the consequences of breaking that unnecessary oath. But now they have no scruples at all about breaking an actual commandment of God. Do not bind your conscience, beloved, with unnecessary laws. Do not allow other people to bind your conscience with unnecessary laws, eating and drinking and all the rest, and then neglect the actual commandments of God. And this is all, of course, Saul's fault. Saul has led the people into doing this. And Saul then corrects the people and makes them prepare the food correctly. Verse 33. Then they told Saul, saying, "Behold, the people sin against the Lord, in that they eat with the blood." And he said, "Ye have transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people, and say unto them, Bring me hither every man his ox and every man his sheep, and slay them here, and eat, and sin not against the Lord, and eating with the blood." And all the people brought every man his ox with him that night, and slew them there. As a consequence now of Saul's foolish oath, and of the people's actual sin in eating the blood, God refuses to answer Saul when he asks counsel of him. The evening has come, the oath now is expired, and then Saul now in a sudden zeal says, in verse 36, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night, and spoil them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And the priest suggests, let us ask of God, let's ask counsel of God. And God, and Saul asks in verse 37, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he, Jehovah, answered him not that day. God does not answer. And Saul knows, of course, why God won't answer. There must be sin in the camp. There must be an exposure of the sin in the camp. Remember again the parallel between this text and the situation of Achan in Joshua 7. In Joshua 7, we have this great victory at Jericho. And then Israel suffers a humiliating defeat at Ai. Joshua inquires of God, and God reveals that Israel has sinned. And they cast lots to determine the culprit. And Achan is discovered as the one who sinned, and he is put to death. And now there is, in this chapter, another Achan in the camp. Another one who has troubled Israel and who must be exposed. Who is it? Well, Saul doesn't know. Saul is too blind to see that he, Saul himself, is the troubler of Israel, just as Jonathan said. Verse 29, my father hath troubled the land. So Jonathan and Saul, or rather Saul, must now find out who the culprit is to remove the sin from the camp so that God will give the victory. We have this tense situation in chapter 14. We, the reader, know Jonathan has eaten the honey. The people also know because they saw him eating the honey, but Saul doesn't know. And so the process begins by which we're going to find out, or Saul's going to find out, who the culprit is. And Saul begins again with another oath. Another foolish oath. Verse 38, and Saul said, draw ye near hither, all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day. For as the Lord liveth, that's the form of an oath, which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people that answered him. Another oath. Two oaths in one chapter. This shows us that Saul was a profane man, a man given to rash swearing. As the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel. What he means is, if I am lying, then the Lord is not the living God. If I am lying, then the Lord is not the one who saves Israel. That's the idea of the oath. People say things like that today. I'll be damned if such and such is not true. You're calling upon yourself hell and damnation. Or as God is my witness, or as God is my judge. Again, you're using the formula of an oath. One must never speak in such terms flippantly. And Saul uses this formula because he probably thinks, well, it must be one of the people. And I can sound really pious if I say, even if it's my son Jonathan involved. Don't realize, of course, at this point, that Jonathan actually is the one who has eaten the honey. He says, I'm willing, I'm so pious, I'm willing even to sacrifice my son Jonathan, if necessary. Saul swears again in verse 44. God do so and more also. And that's even a more strict form of an oath. May God severely punish me if I do not do what I said I would do. That's the idea. God do so and more also. What a tragedy, beloved, that Israel should have such a king. A foolish, profane, wicked, unbelieving, unfaithful king. And what a misery for Jonathan that he should have such a father. And how wonderful it would be if Israel had Jonathan as their king. And so the casting of lots is going to expose Jonathan, going to expose the culprit. The first lot lands upon Saul and Jonathan. So Saul and Jonathan are one side, and the people are at the other, and the lot falls upon Saul and Jonathan. Awkward for Saul at this point, because he knows, of course, he hasn't done anything, so it must be Jonathan. The people escape, we're told. Then the second lot falls on Jonathan, as we expected. And Saul demands an explanation from Jonathan. Remember Joshua in chapter 7? He says to Achan, after the lot falls upon Achan, "Tell me what thou hast done. My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me." Saul says, "Jonathan, tell me what you've done. What have you done?" Jonathan responds, "I did but taste a little of the honey with the rod, end of the rod that was in mine hand, and lo, I must die." Jonathan is prepared to die if that is deemed necessary by the king. And Saul responds in verse 44, "With no paternal affection whatsoever, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan." Remember Achan, put to death for a secret sin of stealing some of the booty of Jericho. And now Saul is determined to put his own son Jonathan to death. After Achan's confession, Joshua had said, "Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day." And then he was stoned to death. But Jonathan's sin, so-called sin, I would say, has troubled no one. No one has died in Israel. The only consequence of this so-called sin is that Jehovah has not answered Saul's inquiry, and that was not Jonathan's fault, that was Saul's fault. As Jonathan rightly said, "My father hath troubled the land." And Jonathan is willing to die. Not happy to die, but willing to die. And Saul is willing to sacrifice his own son for the sake of the people, for his own ego's sake, to look good in front of his men. But the people are indignant. Although Saul is blinded by his own folly, the people can see who the real hero is this day. Jonathan was, in God's hand, the savior in Israel, and the people would not allow him to die. "Shall Jonathan die," they asked, "who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? He hath wrought with God this day." And the people then add their own oath, "God forbid, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground." Another oath, but this oath is necessary. This oath is necessary for the glory of God. This oath is necessary for the safety of the neighbor, Jonathan. He must not die. He has done nothing worthy of death. This is not a rash and foolish oath by the people. And here we have, therefore, a humiliating defeat for Saul. God in heaven has turned the tables on Saul to humiliate and expose him as the fool that he is. God refuses to answer him. God causes the lot to fall on Jonathan to expose Saul's folly and not Jonathan's folly. And finally, God moves the people to jump to Jonathan's defense. And so Saul, therefore, does not defeat the Philistines as he plans. but was forced to make an embarrassing U-turn when faced by the anger of his people. And while the whole thing is happening, this whole rigmarole of casting of lots and making accusations, the Philistines are able to escape. And so the whole point of the oath was thwarted. If only Saul had simply let his people eat enough food for their pursuit, as Jonathan says, there had been a much greater defeat and slaughter among the Philistines. But God, beloved, is not mocked. Saul has cursed himself with this oath. The Lord do so and more also, he said. And God will see to it that the curse falls on Saul's head. And this curse will have effect in Saul's life, as is clear from the rest of 1 Samuel, as it drives Saul further into insanity and iniquity, and ultimately into death, and ultimately into hell. Beware, beloved, of making foolish, rash oaths. And wonderfully, and to our great relief as the reader, Jonathan, the Savior at the beginning of the chapter, becomes the saved at the end of the chapter. Verse 45 says, "So the people rescued Jonathan, and he died not." The people would not see that Jonathan should be put to death. And that word saved or rescued means ransomed. Jonathan was ransomed, which means a sacrifice had to be offered for Jonathan's sin. Remember, in the law, there was provision made for sins of ignorance. And this was, if it were a sin at all, a sin of ignorance. The people step in, prevent the death of Jonathan. And this scene, beloved, foreshadows a greater than Jonathan in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jonathan was prepared to die for the sake of Israel and for the glory of God. If it were necessary, Jonathan was prepared to die. He was prepared, therefore, to be under God's curse. But he did not die. He did not have to die. But Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, he was prepared to die. He was prepared to be under God's curse. And he was under God's curse. And he did die. He took upon himself all the sins of his people whom he loved. He was willing to be under God's curse so that we would not be cursed but would rather be blessed. And he went to the cross because he was willing to do that. Galatians 3 verse 13 says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And now the scene is set for Jonathan to meet David. And next time in this series, beloved, we'll see how similar David and Jonathan were. How they were kindred spirits, both devoted to Jehovah God, both zealous for the good of Israel, true friends in the Lord. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for Jesus Christ, who was cursed in our place on the cross of Calvary, who bore in his own body our sins, delivered us from all of our transgressions, and purchased for us eternal life and blessedness. Forgive our sins this day. Enable us to be faithful and godly as Jonathan was, and to avoid the foolishness and sins of Saul. For Christ's sake, amen.